Most of the world really doesn't know what's going to happen to them when they die, because they wonder, well, is this really, I mean, I'm not really going to go to heaven, and I'm going to get my wings, and what am I going to do up there? What's next? Am I just going to exist, never dying? I mean, I can't think of anything worse than being an eternal being, living forever with nothing to do. How boring is that going to be? You know, there's going to be a job for each of us. I don't know what those jobs are. Nobody does. But it's not just to exist for the rest of whatever as a reward for being some sort of a halfway decent person while you're here on the earth. It just doesn't make any sense. And if the average person would just sit and think about that for a moment, it wouldn't make any sense to them either. And then maybe they would get curious and look into, what does the Bible really say about death? Well, we're not going to get into that long dissertation about what happens after you die, except for one little subject, and that's about the resurrection. Now, Paul made a statement that some of the churches of this world use to justify the fact that when you die, you're going to heaven. And we're going to start with that scripture and demonstrate that that's not what he said at all. And that's in Philippians chapter 1. These worldly churches, so-called Christian churches, and I guess Islamic churches, and, you know, they also believe in an afterlife of great pleasure, and I won't go into any more detail than that. I think you can probably figure out what I'm talking about. I mean, I guess that's better than just sitting around doing nothing forever. I mean, sorry, I guess I probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway. But the world's churches teach that this so-called immortal soul that we supposedly have within us just continues on. But these same churches also do teach that Christ is going to return to the earth. So it's somewhat of a contradiction in teachings. Now, that's okay. You know, one of the greatest denominations of Christians in the world, and I won't say the name, but you'll figure out what I'm talking about in a minute, ironically teaches that you don't have to be baptized in order to be so-called saved. However, the words of our own Lord and Savior say that he who is baptized, guess what? Will be saved. So that's how illogical these religions have become. And so-called evangelists with letters behind their name supposedly know so much about the Bible. Well, yes, Christ is going to return to this world, but we're not going to be up there before he comes, coming back down with him. Now, we will meet him in the air. And that's a different scripture. It's all a bunch of hooey. Philippians 1, verse 23. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So what he's saying is, I've got two different desires. One is I want to be with Christ, and the other is I'm needed here on the earth, here still, to help the church and to edify the church and so forth. So he's torn between two, what do I want to do? Well, these churches or these worldly churches will take that scripture and say, to depart and to be with Christ means, see, he says he's going to die and go and be with Christ. Well, he is saying that, but not in the context that they believe. And we're going to use a lot of scriptures, a few, to prove that that's not what he's saying. Because he would be contradicting not only Jesus Christ, but himself in other places. The resurrection of the dead, it's discussed in Acts chapter 17. There was a point in Paul's ministry that he talks about the resurrection. Now, the resurrection was a very contentious subject, topic at that time. It still is. Isn't that amazing how nothing changes? You talk to one of these churches out here, these ministers, and talk about, well, what about the resurrection? You know, we're going to die and then we're going to get resurrected. Well, they believe that to an extent, but not the way it really is. But if you tell them you don't go to heaven, you're going to die and be resurrected, they won't listen to you. They probably won't even answer you because they can't defend themselves. But if you tell them that, they're going to say, no, that's not true. No, that's not the way it happens. When you die, you go to heaven, and then Christ is going to bring you back down here for the rapture. And okay, wait a minute. What this rapture thing? Why are some people going to get raptured, but when I die, I get to go to heaven before that? Can you explain that? No, they can't explain it. But it's very contentious now, and it was very contentious then. Remember our Lord and Savior, what he said when they asked him for a sign. Prove to us that you are the Son of God. Well, I'm not going to give you a sign because you don't believe. You're an adulterous generation. All you care about is show me, show me, show me. You don't want to believe. You don't want to have faith. He said, there's not going to be any sign other than the fact I'm going to be dead 3 days and three nights and be buried, and then I'm going to be resurrected. That's it. You're just going to have to wait and find out. And if you don't want to believe that, that's okay. Because, I mean, of course, I'm putting words in the mouth of Jesus Christ, which he didn't say, obviously, but he knew as the Lord and Savior, as the Creator, the person who would be responsible for everyone on this earth who would be resurrected, he knew that they would be resurrected in their own order, of course. Eventually, everyone on the face of this planet and everyone who has ever lived is going to be resurrected. And he knew that. I had an opportunity to go to a funeral, not a church funeral, but a funeral of someone who believed in Sunday and so forth, where the minister actually said that when Christ resurrected Lazarus, Lazarus didn't want to come back down here. He was already dead and gone to the feet of the Lord, and Christ forced him back down here to the earth. Think about the illogic of that. Why would Jesus Christ, if he knew and believed that everyone dies and goes to heaven, why would he want to use an example of, I'm going to drag you back down here as evidence that he was who he was? This makes no sense, does it? Jesus Christ knew that Lazarus was going to die. And we're not going to go into that. But read the scriptures. Read the story. When they came and told him and said, Lazarus is going to die. You need to go and help him. What did Christ do? He stayed where he was for another 2 days. He didn't get in a hurry. Oh, let's go. We got to go now. I got to save Lazarus. No, he just didn't worry. Because he knew when he got there, if he was dead, he was going to resurrect him. And when they found out that he had died, that's when they went along with the journey and continued and got there. And he did what he did to glorify God. To prove that he was who he said he was, the Son of God with the power of life and death. So it's so important. This concept, this idea, not idea, this truth about the resurrection, it is so important to us in the church because it's all we have to stand on. It's where our hope lies. And the fact that he is who he said he was and that he is going to bring us all back to life, either if we're dead or if we're alive, he's going to change us into spirit beings. And then we're going to be with him forever. Acts 17, I get a little bit wordy, so we need to move on. Acts 17, verse 1, says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, Paul taught in the synagogues. That was the forum, the public forum. It wasn't only just for Jewish people. There were a lot of Gentiles would come into the synagogues and sit. And we have scriptures that show that. I think we're going to go over them here in a minute. That is how they spread the word, the gospel. They didn't go door to door, house to house. We can prove that's not true. And I'm not sure if I'm going to cover that today or not. But people would hear the gospel. And then after the service was over, they would come up to him and say, you know, I really liked what you said. I want to hear more about this. Why don't you come to my home? Have dinner and stay the night. See, that's what a minister was doing at that time. That's what the apostles did. He sent them out. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about that. Don't take two cloaks. Don't worry about anything. You'll be worthy of your hire. You do your job right and people will take care of you. You spread the gospel and tell them what I say and they will take care of you because those that are being called will hear it and they're going to want to hear more and they're going to want to take care of you. So they would invite him to their homes. He would have dinner. He would spend the night. And in the evenings they would sit and talk about the gospel and Jesus Christ. And they would learn that way. And he converted people that way. And the word would spread. We just had Paul over. You need to have him in your home so he can explain to you this. This is wonderful. And so on and so forth. And then, of course, they had other ministers who came along that they would ordain, and they would do the same thing. They didn't have to go knocking on doors. Let me in. Have you heard about the Lord and how he loves you? When they come to my door, sometimes I say, I'm sorry, I don't have time. Sometimes I tell them, well, I'm a minister and I'm getting ready. A lot of times they come on Saturday. You ever notice that? Sorry, I'm getting ready to go to church today. Oh, you go to church on Saturday? Yes, I do. Really? Well, what are you? And then that's my opportunity. Anyway, it's a little frustrating. Verse 2, it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And you're going to see as we read through this, there's this repeating theme about the resurrection. You know, because that's the most important thing that he needed to teach. If you tell someone about this, you know, this wonderful person, how he healed all these people, da 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 da, and that's pretty much it. Okay, great. Wonderful stories. Must have been a great man, wonderful man. But if you tell somebody a story about this man who came, did all this, and is going to raise you from the dead after you die, that makes you stop and think. Well, I want to hear this. The ears perk up. Because no one had ever heard that, primarily. No one had heard that before. That concept. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Let's go down to verse 15. It says, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Well, I got to give you a little background here. A lot of the Jews hated Paul. I know that's no secret. They wanted to get rid of him because of what he was doing, spreading this word about this Jesus Christ, who they hated already because he was taking all of the people's attention away from them and telling them, oh, you don't have to do anything. They've made the law of God burdensome. They've made the Sabbath burdensome for you. Well, they didn't like hearing that because it took revenue out of their hands. And so they had to get Paul out of there because they were trying to find him and kill him. And it says in verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Excuse me. Now, let's see, go to verse 18. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seems to be a better or a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in his good nature. Is that what it says? No. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. See, there is, again, the theme. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, this new doctrine of the resurrection is bringing back to life. Well, we've never heard this. Verse 22. He says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, they knew there was something else out there. They had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. But they knew that there had to be something, someone, some creator, some being who made all of this happen. Because they just couldn't figure out how all these little stone idols and things actually created all of this. So they had an inscription, a monument, to the God that they aren't really sure and know about. He says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. See, he's laying the foundation. See, there is this God. He's alive, he's real, and he's around us. And he created everything. And he doesn't live in that stone temple there. And he's not in that statue. But he exists. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. So they had philosophers and poets who would write about this unknown God, speculating about this God who must have done this and created this and given life and all this. They talked about it, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't know. They knew it had to exist. He had to exist, but they didn't know who or what. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he says God has tolerated all this ignorance for quite some time. But now it's getting to the getting close to the time where everybody needs to realize that God's tired of it. He's through putting up with it, and you better change now. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection to the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Maybe they were the ones being called, the ones that were interested. They heard it and it sounded good. I want to hear this again. The others, you idiot. This is ridiculous, this concept of resurrection. Who can bring somebody back to life? Acts 23, if you'll turn over to Acts 23. Excuse me. Another dispute between Paul and the Jews. Verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council, this is of course the council of the Jews, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Slap him for me, will you? Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite you, you whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." See, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And Paul knew how to use this for his favor. Because there was part of the people, half that were going to be on his side, and the other half weren't. And he used that. Let's go on and see verse 7. Excuse me. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So now he's in an opportunity to not only save his own skin, because he knows some of these people are going to come to my defense, but now he has an opportunity to be heard, which is really what he wants. He cared about saving his own life, I'm sure, but if he had to die for the Lord, he was willing to do that. But he wanted to spread the gospel as far and wide as he could before that happened to him. And it was a resurrection dispute. Let's go to Acts 24. Acts 24. We're going to start in verse 10. Of course, again, he's being accused of being a troublemaker. Verse 10 says, verse 9, "And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now the governor is a Roman. He's talking to this Roman governor. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." They were accusing him of being a rabble-rouser and a troublemaker and stirring the people up against the Roman leadership, etc., etc. All a bunch of lies. Sound familiar? Have we seen that go on anywhere recently in the last couple of years, maybe? Now, I'm not comparing that situation to this, but that's how Satan works. He uses people to lie about you so that people will hate you. And that's what they're doing with Paul. Let's see, verse 14, he says, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So here he's saying, what I'm telling you is in the law and the prophets. Now, a lot of people didn't know that because they didn't have one of these to look at. The only way they heard the law was to go into the synagogue and have it read to them. Now, how easy is it for someone to deceive you if the only written word is in the hands of one person or a couple or three or a handful? And if they want to say something or not say something that's not there, or not say something that's not there, or say something that isn't there, it's pretty easy, isn't it? How are you going to know if they're telling you the truth? Well, only if you've heard the truth and then had it read incorrectly, and you can say, wait a minute, that's not the way I heard that before. But a lot of people were deceived this way. And that is how Satan works. You have to remove people from the truth to begin to deceive them. You know, all of us went, well, not all of us. Let me back up. All of us have gone to school. Some of us went to school a little earlier than some others. Well, when I went to school, and I'm sure Mark and several of you can attest to, We were taught about American history. We were taught about the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and so forth. We heard that. So now if someone tells us something about the Bill of Rights that's not true, we would say, no, that's not right. I read it in my textbook, and that's not what it says. Do they teach that anymore in school? Not really. They may not teach it at all. So how easy is it to deceive someone about what the Constitution says if you've never read or heard the Constitution read to you? How easy is it to be deceived about what this book says if you've never picked it up and looked at it, and you just take the word of somebody else who reads it supposedly to you or explains what it says? Very easy. That's how Satan works. Satan removes people from the truth first, and then he starts his deception. That's how he worked in the Garden of Eden. He removed Adam and Eve from the truth. He separated them from the truth being God, the Creator, who was in paradise with them. They didn't need a Bible because they were taught directly by God. But when they rebelled, they were separated. Oh, now Satan's got him where he wants him. Now he can start feeding him all of that deception. So Paul says, Law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Two resurrections is what that's referring to. The just in the first, and the unjust in the second, to be judged in a great white throne judgment. Excuse me. Verse 21. He says, Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So all of this trouble that Paul is in is all because of the resurrection. That's it. He could have stood up there and read the Law and the Prophets all day long, and they probably wouldn't have had a problem with it. But when he started throwing in this Jesus Christ person, raising everybody from the dead, they can't handle that. Nope. And the churches of this day will feel the same way. They can't handle it, and they will not accept it. Isn't that funny? They'll accept, you shall not kill, you should not do this. They even take the fourth commandment of the Sabbath. They say, well, we keep the Sabbath, but we do it on Sunday. So they agree with there's a Sabbath day, it's just the wrong one. But if you talk about Christ returning, raising everyone from the dead for judgment, no, that's not the way it works. It's heaven. Don't you understand that? Amazing. Times don't change much, do they? Well, Solomon said, there's no new thing under the sun. Everything's happened before that happens today. I read verse 21. Excuse me. Let's go to Acts 26. Verse 1. Of course, Paul has now been given the opportunity to have a hearing before not only the Jewish king, Agrippa, but also before the Roman authorities. And in verse 1 it says, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Let's go to verse 6. He says, And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Verse 19. What is this hope and the promise from God? He says, Whatsoever, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now he'd just given a story about how he was called, how he was directly called by Christ, knocked down off of that donkey. He says, But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, Christ meaning the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, they believed that there was an anointed one coming and a Messiah. They still do today. They're still waiting on him. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So this is the whole thing. The whole rigmarole, the whole uproar, the whole accusations against him were all about the truth. He was impressing upon them, I haven't taught anything that's not written in the law and the prophets. And it says that we will be resurrected. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Let's find some of these scriptures, a couple that talk about this resurrection and about this promise. Daniel 12, verse 1, he says, At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same day, or same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Sleep in the dust of the earth. We've all heard the stories about people who claim that, well, if you say people are sleeping when they're dead, you're just talking about this soul sleeping. No, I don't think souls sleep. I don't think spirits sleep. I don't know what happens to this human spirit when you die. Solomon seems to think that it may go back to God for some sort of safekeeping. But even he wasn't sure, because we're not told. It's not in the Bible. There's a reference to the human spirit, the spirit in man, and the Holy Spirit. So we know there are two categories of spirit, but we don't know what happens. But it's not conscious, because the Bible says the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes, look that up. And I know you already know it, but I'm speaking, I hope, to people out there that are going to hear this that may have never heard it before and say, wow, I'm going to look into this, just like they did with Paul. I want to hear more about that. And then they'll write in for literature and they'll get the information. That's how God's working through all of us. So he says in Proverbs, I'm sorry if I didn't say Proverbs, chapter 24. Excuse me. In verse 20, it says, for there shall be no reward to the evil man, the candle of the wicked shall be put out. No reward for the evil man. Well, that means there must be a reward then for the righteous man. How do you get this reward? What is the reward? You get it now? Nope. I'm still waiting. I haven't I wish I'd get it now while I'm alive. I mean, I need a reward. All of us do. No. It's not while you're alive in this body. Isaiah 40. How do you get this reward? Where does it come from? Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The reward is coming with him. The reward is just simply what he's going to give to each individual for the work they've done while on this earth, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everyone is going to get a reward for their works, for their actions. Excuse me, Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him in his work before him. He's bringing the reward. To who? Verse 12. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So he's coming to give a reward to a people who are going to be holy. Well, we're not holy now because we're still human. We will be someday, God willing, if we hang in there, as I know all of us will, do our best. God doesn't want us to fail. And we won't fail as long as we don't turn our backs on him. Just keep trying. Keep heart trudging along, doing your best. You know, one of the hardest things for somebody to do after they've messed up, made a mistake, that's cost them something or hurt someone else, is to forgive yourself. If God has forgiven you and you asked him to forgive you, you have to ask. He's not going to do it automatically. If you ask forgiveness, knowing in your heart that you don't want to ever do that again, then you're forgiven. That's a promise. Now, if God Almighty, the creator of this universe and all of everything, can forgive you, who are you not to forgive yourself? You have to let it go. Not like the Republicans are saying. Let's just move on. No. You move on with your life and you try not to sin anymore and do your best. A lot of people don't really, I think, try their hardest. We use that excuse of, I'm human. I'm only human. I'm going to make a mistake. Well, you're setting yourself up for a mistake if you say that to yourself. Try hard, do your best, give it your 100%, and you have nothing to worry about. But God loves you no matter what. As Paul said, nothing, no heights, nor depths, nor principalities, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. He loves you without, just like you love your own children, without measure. And I have two relatively new grandchildren, granddaughters. One's 19 months old now, the other one's 4 months. It's the greatest things in the world. When you become grandparents, you'll understand. As I know Mark does and some of the others. She's just a light in my eye. Well, the 19-month-old. The other one will be, too, when she gets big enough for me to throw up in the air. The younger one, the older one, 19 months old, Caroline. I got her hooked on throwing up in the air now. So she can't really talk yet. She says a few little things. But when she sees me, she goes... She knows, and I pick her up and throw her up in the air a few times. She just giggles and laughs. Greatest thing. Makes me feel young again. So, where was I? Let's turn to Matthew 16. Verse 27. Christ said, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So there's what the reward is. It's something given for what you have done in this life. You're rewarded for your works. Now, the world's churches don't teach that. Salvation is free. Well, it is free. Grace is free. It's something he gives us because, you know, he wants to and we don't deserve it. But you still have to try. You still have to do right. You know, this whole society of ours is getting to the point where people think that you can do anything you want as long as you don't interfere or hurt somebody else. Well, they're hurting me when they pass laws that say that you can do something and I have to accept it. That's not right. Homosexuality, gay marriage, it's the law of the land. It's not right. And I shouldn't be forced to have to accept it. Well, I don't accept it. Now, am I going to persecute somebody for it? No, God will do that later. I don't have to worry about that. I treat everybody the same. And if they treat me the way I want to be treated, we won't have any problems. But don't force me to have to accept that it's okay. And because we're going to continue to preach that it's not. There's others out there preaching that, but most of the world's churches will not. There was a big schism recently, I think, in the Methodist Church. Some wanted to have gays accept gay marriage and all that, and some didn't. Now, let's get off that topic. So what did Paul mean about Philippians 1, 23 and 24 when he said he was torn between two things that he wanted? One is to go ahead and die and leave and be with the Lord, and the other was to stay here on earth and serve and help the churches. 2 Corinthians 5. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. It says, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish, of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." Now, he's talking about serving the church. And I should have probably read verse 1. It says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." Because he didn't want to depress people. He didn't want people to feel sad when he was with them. Because he had a lot of burdens. This man was persecuted probably more than any of the other apostles that we know. We don't have a record of all of it, but we do have his. And he gave the list of it, and you can find it. You know, how many times he was beaten, how he's stoned and left for dead, out in the deep, bobbing up and down in the water for a day and a night or 2 days, whatever it was, put on trial continually for what he taught. None of us have suffered any persecution like that. I pray God we don't have to, but it might come to that at some point. You never know. And he didn't want that to be burdensome upon the people. And let's see. Make sure where I was here. I am in the right place, right? No, I'm not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, that scripture applies to what's the situation. I meant to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "For if we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit. So it says, this tabernacle that we want to put on is from heaven, not in heaven. From heaven. Well, what's from heaven? The Holy Spirit. God, Jesus Christ, they reside in heaven. They are the Holy Spirit. It's not three different things. It's not a trinity of two people. You know, some churches actually teach that the Father and the Son are the same person. Now, I don't know how they get a trinity out of that, if that's the case, but that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's two individuals. They are made of the Holy Spirit. They are the Holy Spirit. What I am is a human spirit besides flesh and blood. What's making me talk right now is not this skin and blood within me, but whatever spark I have that enables me to communicate with you. You know, you go out, pet the dogs or the horses or whatever, and they, you know, they can't communicate other than lap their tongues and you know, they can't smile. Although they say that horses have like 20-something different expressions, which I haven't figured those out yet. They all look like they're just looking at me. But they can't talk like you and I. I'm sure they feel pain. Oh, I know they feel pain. Maybe even sadness. They say they do, and you can see that. But they don't know how to communicate. They don't read. They can't think on their own. They can't react the way we do. And that's that spirit God gave us that allows us to learn about Him. That He then gives us some of His spirit that helps us understand who He is. Because we couldn't understand Him without it. That is what God is giving us from heaven, the Holy Spirit. But at that time, it'll be complete. 1 Corinthians, just a couple of more scriptures and we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one you're very familiar with. Now if Christ, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet still in your sins. So he was fighting continually problems within the church of people who would try to come up with these ideas that, well, you know, I don't really think there's this resurrection. I know he teaches it. Did you see him raised up? He says he was raised up, but how do we know he's telling us the truth? You know, there's always a troublemaker trying to get a following. You know, I've been in a situation where someone was like that, and essentially put on trial, so to speak, in front of a congregation of the church. I know what it's like, feels like, to be in front of a group of people and be persecuted and accused by your own brethren. And so did Mr. Frank Sherrick, someone I dearly miss. I know what that feels like. Nothing like what Paul went through. I'm not even going to put myself close to his category. But I know what that feels like a little bit, and that's all I want to know. It hurts. When you see people that you thought cared about you and that you care about suddenly turn on you. All because of one man who turned them against you. So think, brethren, before you listen to what someone stands up here and tells you, prove whether or not it's true. Paul knew how that felt in anyway. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. He says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? When he says we, of course he refers to himself, but I'm sure those that were with him who also were threatened. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I live in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners or good associations. So he's saying, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, and I'm teaching that, why am I putting myself in jeopardy every day? Why am I being put to fight beasts in Ephesus and for the sake of what I believe? Why am I beaten? Well, you know, he doesn't say this, but you get the point. If why am I teaching something that's not true at the risk of losing my life? I just wouldn't teach it. So he's trying to convince people that he's telling you the truth. When you put your life on the line, it means something. Absolutely. How many of these evangelists in these big Sunday churches are going to put their life on the line when time comes to it? Nah. They're going to be selling out their brethren as fast as they can. Beating foot out of town in their big 30-foot long limousines. They're not going to stand up for what they believe or what they've taught others, because they don't believe it themselves. They couldn't possibly believe it. It's hollow. It has no foundation. It has no substance, what they teach. They can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. They lie to themselves and say, well, that must be what that means. You realize that there's some of those out there teaching, deliberately teaching lies. They know that it's not true, but they do it anyway. Just like there are people in our government who are deliberately lying, knowing that they're lying, because they just want power so badly. They hate that person so much that they'll do anything to get rid of them so that they can then have power. That is Satan. That is a satanic attitude, because that's exactly what Satan does. He will destroy every good thing on the face of this earth if it means he can have power and authority that he wants. He does want followers, though. Satan wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want everybody to die, just those God wants. The rest of the world, hey, keep on living, because they're the ones that are going to be worshipping Satan, and they're worshipping him right now. They don't even realize it. All right, let's go on. Let's finish this. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And that's what this world, that's these churches, they're teaching them about heaven. They're teaching them, well, you're going to die and go to heaven, and you're just going to sit at the foot of the Lord. Well, is there really hope in that? No. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. By this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, if you stop there, it says, well, see, that's where it says we're going to go up, be with the Lord forever, up in the air, floating around. Now, go read the rest of the Bible. Go read Revelation, where it says what Christ is going to do when he comes back down here, and how those that rise up and meet him are going to do some of the work with him of what they're going to do on this earth. And that is to put down every evil thing that ever existed. Paul knew when he said in Philippians 23 and 24 that effectively to him, after he died, his next conscious experience would be a being alive with Jesus Christ. Because that is what these scriptures just told us. Those that are dead in Christ will rise, and those that are alive will be changed. And he'll be immediately with Christ. One way or the other, he knew that. So when he says, I want to die and be with the Lord, yeah, sure. But he didn't know how long of a time it would be after he died till when he was resurrected. But as far as he was concerned, death was just a temporary thing. And it will be for all of us, as it is for all those that are dead. It's not temporary for the living, because they're dead a while. But you die, you're awake. The next thing you know, you're awake, and we're with Jesus Christ. That's a little scary, isn't it? I mean, it's something you anticipate and you want to have happen. But then you stop and wonder yourself, am I good enough? Am I going to be good enough? Am I going to wake up and realize I missed that first one? I missed the first train, and now I've got to wait for the second one? No, don't think that way. That's what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think that. Oh, you're not going to be good enough. There's no way you're going to make it. Why even bother? Just, you know, you keep trying, you keep trudging along, and you keep making the same mistakes sometimes, and you keep asking yourself, why? Dear God, help me. I need you. Well, that's what you should do. Ask him for help. Paul knew that he would be resurrected. But he had such a love for God Almighty and for the people that he was called to help, that he didn't want to allow himself to think that he just wanted to go ahead and die. He knew he was needed here on this earth, and he knew that God would decide when it was his time. You know, Paul actually could have gotten out of trouble right before he went to Rome and was imprisoned, I think, for about 2 years before he was finally killed. Because Jesus Christ said, you are going to go to Rome and be a witness for me. Paul could have escaped from all of that if he had wanted to. He didn't have to go. Although I have a feeling he would have ended up there just like Jonah ended up in Nineveh when he said he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Paul would have probably ended up in Rome regardless of whether he wanted to go or not. But he went willingly and he laid his life down for Jesus Christ. What a reward that man's going to have when he raises up, when he rises up. I don't know what position he'll have, but it's going to be somewhere, I have a feeling, sitting somewhere around Jesus Christ, pretty close. Revelation 22 and verse 12, we'll close there. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to as his work shall be. Well, he's coming soon, God willing. Whether in our lifetime or not, I don't know, but it sure seems like it can't be very long, because if this world keeps going the way it is, the craziness and insanity we see in our society and in our government, things that are being done that just seem to defy any sort of logic whatsoever, can't be too far away. So brethren, hang tough. You'll make it.